O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a question. Are you a snob? Well, that's a bit awkward, isn't it? Actually, almost all of us walk around with an unpublished list of desirable and undesirable people. Some prefer to be around educated folks. Some would rather spend time with young people or their peers. Some have race and ethnic issues. But most of us want to be with people just like us. It's called being homogeneous. Or those we would like to aspire to be like. But the question is, and the question that we're looking at this morning is, how can we be picky about someone God has accepted? How can we exclude from our lives and withhold friendship from someone God has welcomed? Now, this is not a new problem, but it is as old as Christianity, and James, writing to the first century church, speaks directly to this problem in a number of ways. First, there is a principle to remember. My dear brothers and sisters, he writes, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favour some people over others? For James, this is a family matter. And he is asking, how can you have favourites? And upon what basis are you deciding who is in and who is out? You see, we're all children of God. We're all welcomed by him in exactly the same way. We're all his favourites. How cool is that? So how can we do less than God does? Every follower of Jesus is part of the body of Christ, a valued member of God's team. Secondly, there's a problem to be sorted out. James writes, for example, suppose someone comes to your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewellery, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you go and stand over there or come and sit here on the floor. Now there's a tension here, isn't there? We'll make a judgment on a person and we'll be either drawn to them or we will withdraw ourselves. We might not actually make a drama of it, but our body language and behaviour will make it clear how we feel. James makes an uncompromising statement about this. Doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? So here is a human problem, and we as followers of Jesus must address it. Thirdly, we need to find a new perspective. As followers of Jesus, James points out three reasons why favoritism is wrong. He writes, listen to me. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, he says this, this foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. You see, God's method of choosing has always been grace. And not on anything we are, have, or ever will be. Next, James says, favoritism is wrong because it's inappropriate when given the conduct of the wealthy. He says, but you dishonour the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you, drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear. Now there's a certain generalization that James is pointing out, but there's an underlying truth. James makes his point by asking a series of three questions. Who is oppressing you? Who is dragging you to court? And who is blaspheming the name by which you are called? And the answer to all three is the same. It is the unbelieving better off. And we see something in this New Zealand, isn't it? There is a passive-aggressive rejection of the followers of Jesus as church and all that the Bible stands for. And it has always interested me that most revivals in history has arisen from the poor. But those who are in positions of wealth or have wealth are often the late adopters. Interesting, isn't it? Now, right back in Jesus' team, there were certainly people of significance and position and wealth. We can see that in the name. Some of the wives were wives of important people in Herod's palace, just thinking of one. So they've always been there. But it really wasn't until Constantine that we saw a huge shift where power actually came into the church and from my perspective, took the church over, and we've lived with the consequences ever since. But revival, the heart of revival, you look at the history of revival, you'll find that it has often risen up amongst the poor. Fascinates me. Absolutely fascinates, because our expectation, and you know, largely we are part of middle New Zealand and middle to upper New Zealand in terms of incomes and so on. We may not feel like that. We may look at our bank balance and say, oh, go on, get real, Richard. But in reality, we are. And we'd say, well, why doesn't God turn up here? Why doesn't God pour out his spirit on us? And I wrestle with that question all the time. The thing that always underneath, I see that the Spirit of God seems to move most generously amongst the poor. Why is that? Because often they are the most open. I remember in my training as a church army officer way back, my fearless speciality, the place that I committed myself to work and to train, was amongst the poor, amongst the street kids. Amongst people who are emotionally destitute in all sorts of ways. And I really love that. And my training officer once said to me, you realise you have chosen the easy job. And I thought, really? I've been taught self-defence. I've actually had to use it. I've been in a community where in a church service, a wife came screaming into the church and her husband was chasing her with an axe. Yeah, you know, this was sort of cutting edge stuff.
Like that.
I worked in a centre whereabouts in 8 years. It was opened by one of the royal family. There wasn't a piece of original furniture. Interesting, isn't it? And he said to me, you work with the easy stuff. Really? He said, because they know the truth about themselves and will admit it. You see, the problem with us is that we are very good at putting on a face. We're good at putting on a shell so that the world looks good while inside we're dying or we're struggling. And we've not got that edge of honesty. And I think the thing is that the openness to the gospel comes because they're just honest. And we say, really? Look at their criminal record. What? I'm so honest about it. I'm not talking about that sort of thing. I'm talking about their inner self and where they stand. It challenges me all the time. Finally, James says, it is wrong because this thing he's talking about, because it's not what the scripture teaches. Yes, indeed, he says, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbour as yourself. But if you favour some people over others, you're committing a sin. You're guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all the laws, except one, is as guilty as the one who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said, you must not commit adultery, also said, you must not murder. As we orientate our lives around Jesus, we're expected to live by the royal law, which is found in Matthew 22. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbour as... And there's the problem, isn't it? Because most of us struggle with ourselves. And when it says, you know, loving yourself, and you heard me say this before, we're not talking about someone who says, oh, what a jolly good boy or girl I am, and how wonderful I am, and push it, because that person actually doesn't love themselves. They just love the sound of their voice and trying to strengthen their fragile ego. Because if you love yourself, you're then free of yourself and the opinion of others, and you just get on with living and you get on with life. And if we would free ourselves like that, we're then free then to commit ourselves to others who struggle. Jesus then went on to say, the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Love your neighbour as yourself. This is a personal responsibility. It is called the royal law because it is the supreme law of human relationships, and because it is given by Jesus, the King of Kings. And James's fourth point is to put it into practice. Make it real. He said, so whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. I worry about that for me. I think at times I've not always been merciful. What do I do when I do the absolution that we would live as the forgiven and the forgiving? It's the two things there, isn't it? The reality of our faith is tested in how I treat other people. Could you? Could I? And do I pass that test? We shall be judged by how we speak and what we do, by attitude. Story. Dodi Gadian, who I know nothing more about, but I believe there's some truth to the story, decided to travel across America on her own with a truck and caravan. One afternoon, the water pump blew in her truck. She was tired, exasperated, scared, and alone, and in a traffic jam which she had caused. No one seemed interested in helping. Leaning up against the caravan, she prayed the most wonderful prayer. She said, please God, send me an angel, preferably one with mechanical experience. Within 4 minutes, a huge Harley drove up, ridden by an enormous man, supporting long black hair, a beard, tattooed arms. With an incredible air of confidence, he jumped off the bike, and without even glancing at Dodi, went to work on the truck. Within a few minutes, he flagged down a larger truck, attached a train, and pulled the whole 18-metre rig. How long's your rig, John? 12. So this is one person in a vehicle 18 metres long. That's big, isn't it? He towed it into a side street, where he calmly continued to work on the water pump. Intimidated, as you probably can see, Dodi was too dumbfounded to talk, especially when she read on the back of his leather jacket, Hells Angels, California. As he finished the task, she finally got up the courage to say, thanks so much, and have a brief conversation. Noticing her surprise, he looked her straight in the eye and mumbled, don't judge a book by its cover, you may not know who you're talking to. With that, he smiled, closed the bonnet, straddled his Harley, with a wave, was gone as fast as he had appeared. Harry Wright says, given half a chance, people often crawl out of the boxes into which we have relegated them. You would, wouldn't you? You see, none of us actually want to be known for our weaknesses. But we're very quick sometimes to lay that on others. If we want to live with God, we must not only deal with the issues of sin in our actions, but also deal with the sin in our attitudes. It can be easy to excuse the sins of attitude, but our attitude is the beginning point of our action, isn't it? This is why repentance is about a change of mind. Would you like to be someone that makes a difference in someone else's life? The choice is yours. You do not have to be a product of your environment or experiences. You have the power to choose to reject the negative and harmful practices of favoritism. You can choose to be an encourager. You can be the person who makes a lasting difference in someone else's life. My friend Martin Earle is here, and we were talking last night about someone who I haven't mentioned before, Helen, who was a street kid when I worked on the streets as a youth worker in Christchurch. And Helen made a pretty good attempt at knocking me off one night, amongst other things. And what's really fascinating, and most of you will probably recall bits of the story, but if you were to meet Helen today, she's a grandmother, she's been in a stable marriage for 30 plus years, she has grandchildren, and if anybody was to say, was my life, Richard, was your life worth it? And I said, if I had no other evidence, it was because of Helen. And she would admit, or did admit, to that truth for herself way back in the way back. You can make a difference to the most difficult life by the attitude of your heart that can actually change circumstances beyond the imagination. Will it work for everybody? No, but that's not our problem. We're only asked to do what we can, where we can, in the economy of God, with whom we can, in the time that we're given to be with them. Canon Hopkins, one of our court chaplains when I worked for the City Mission, said, have we failed if someone has stayed out of court for 15 years and then they're back there? He said, no. No, we haven't. We've actually given 15 years of quality of life in a way that they never knew before. Now, that's working with those who struggle the most in life. But the truth is, we all struggle, don't we? We all struggle at some points in who we are and who we're with. And God is in the business of healing and restoring and bringing hope in all sorts of extraordinary ways. And what amazes me is that he chooses to use people like me and you to bring the most radical changes that he can orchestrate in a way that we'll never do if we try doing it on our own. We can make a lasting difference. You can be the person who does that. Father God, we thank you that your word is clear about our attitudes and our attitudes towards others. You, Lord, have accepted us by grace. Yes, we know that there are things that we need to address, but your welcome is there. You don't wait for us to get it sorted out, but you invite us to come. And when we come, then together you work that change, that radical change in our lives. Help us to be as generous with others. Help us to stand in your word and in your spirit and to love them like you love us, to forgive them like you've forgiven us, to offer hope like you've given us hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.